I have a colleague who tells this story. In his first week of work, he went to a presentation that his manager was giving. Obviously, he thought, I should go to this. But he didn't go with everyone else for some reason, and he didn't really know the site because it was his first week, so he struggled to find the room where it was. And when he finally got there, he was late, and it had already started. And the only seat in the room was right at the front, so he had to walk all the way past everyone else, interrupting, sitting at the front. And then, as the presentation went on, at the end he realised that he'd sat in his manager's seat. And not only had he done that, but as he sat down, his manager had a coffee which he'd left under the seat, which he'd knocked over onto his manager's notebook. So the presentation came to an end. He said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm in your seat. Oh, here's your notebook. Sorry about your coffee. I wonder if you've ever felt as though you've messed up pretty badly. That's a slightly comical example. But I wonder if you've ever felt like you've done something that is irreversible or very difficult to reverse. Or if you've spoken to people who might say, I've done something, I've done this so badly, I've messed up in a way that I can't recover. Maybe you've heard people use the phrase, missing out on God's best. I've messed up, or someone has messed up in this way, and therefore they missed out on God's plan for their lives. Well, we're going to look at some people tonight who did mess up pretty badly, and let's have a look at them. So first of all, we're in the middle of 1 Samuel. What's going on? Well, we've seen back in chapter 8, if you have a blue Bible, you just flip one page over, you'll find chapter 8 on the left-hand side there. And we saw in chapter 8, verse 7, that the people of Israel wanted a king, but actually they were rejecting God as their king. They'd chosen to reject God as their king. But God said he would give them a king anyway, and a man called Saul was chosen as their king. And then last week we had chapter 11, which was a chapter, I think Rupert called his sermon Starting Well, with good reason, because Saul seems to start pretty well. He goes off, there's an enemy, he goes off and fights the enemy and saves the people of Israel, wins the battle. Not only that, but he seems to be acting and speaking in godly ways. So everything seems to be going quite well. What's happened here? They've sinned, they've messed up in this way by rejecting God, which seems pretty serious, and yet everything seems to have turned out okay. Is that what's going on? Well, maybe not. Let's have a look into our passage in chapter 12, and this passage reads a little bit like a courtroom scene. Okay, it's not a courtroom scene that we might be used to seeing on TV, where we have a prosecution on one side and a defence on the other side. It's a slightly different type of scene. It's more like both sides are on trial. So there's an accuser and an accused, and they're actually both on trial. So there's one of two outcomes. Either the accuser is falsely accusing, in which case they're guilty of falsely accusing, or the accused is found to be guilty of whatever they're accused of. Okay, I think in a way it's a better system, but that was how courts would have worked in that culture, and that's how this reads. So we see the trial of two people. We'll see Samuel, and we'll see the people of Israel on trial. And the context of this, as you see in the bold text, if you have a blue Bible or an NIV, is Samuel's farewell speech. So we've seen this kind of thing before, haven't we? We saw Moses' farewell speech a few years ago now, at the end of Deuteronomy. And we've seen Joshua's farewell speech, haven't we? These men, these leaders of God's people, got to the end of their lives, and they wanted to express to the people and to the next generation what was really important, what they needed to remember. And this is Samuel's farewell speech. And we're going to look at it in three sections. look at your outlines, you'll see the first section I've called verses 1 to 5, Samuel on trial. The Lord's representative is blameless. Samuel on trial. The Lord's representative is blameless. So first up in this courtroom scene is Samuel. So he's gathered all of Israel together and he says, I've listened to everything you've said and I've put a king over you and now I'm old. And then verse 3 he says, here I stand. That's him putting himself on trial before them. And then he goes through and says, testify against me. Have I taken anyone's ox? Have I taken anyone's donkey? Have I taken any bribes? Incidentally, taking a donkey is mentioned in chapter 8 as something that the king would do. But Samuel says, have I done that? Have I taken anything from anyone? Have I taken any bribes? And look at verse 4. The people affirm his blamelessness. Okay, they're not like the people we saw at the very beginning of the book, Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. Samuel is not like that. He's acted blamelessly. So why has Samuel done this? Why has he put himself on trial? Why has he taken, you might say, that risk of saying, all right, now is the chance, now's your chance to say if you think I've done anything wrong? Well, I think he is demonstrating that his leadership has been blameless. And he knows that he's able to do that. That's not to say that he wasn't a sinner. We know that Samuel was a sinner. Obviously, everyone is a sinner, apart from Jesus. We know, for instance, that Samuel appears to have put his sons in a position of leadership, and they are taking bribes. But we do see that Samuel himself has acted blamelessly in terms of leadership. And what do we learn from that? What do we take from those verses here? Well, I think firstly, we do need to see this, and it is valuable to think of our own integrity. So could you stand in your place of work or in your marriage or amongst your friends or here in Emmanuel, just imagine yourself standing up and saying, right, what have I done wrong? Have I ever done anything wrong to you? Just imagine that. Is that hard? How would that situation play out? I think maybe that's a useful test, isn't it? A thought exercise. I'm not suggesting we actually do that necessarily. Have I acted with integrity? Have I put other people first as Jesus would? Or have I been selfish? You tell me. God values integrity, especially in leadership. But I think there's something bigger going on here than just this little section giving us an exhortation or an example of integrity. I think there's something much bigger going on. And we need to see something first of all. So look back at chapter 8, verse 7 again. Just flip back the page. You will see, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to all the people are saying to you. They've just asked for a king. It is not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. Okay, so it looked like they're rejecting Samuel in some ways. But God says, no, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, although it looks like they're rejecting you. Look back in our passage, chapter 12 at verse 1. Samuel says, at the end of verse 1, I have set a king over you. Okay, what do you think of that? Samuel says, I've set a king over you. Well, I think that's a little bit rich in some ways, because it wasn't like Samuel went around hunting through Israel looking for a king. He wasn't really doing anything, it seems, and God brought the king to him, didn't he? He brought Saul and told Samuel that he was going to be the king. And then look through into our passage, flip over the page, have a look at verse 13. End of verse 13, you'll see the Lord has set a king over you. Okay, so Samuel chose the king, but God chose the king. It looked like they were rejecting Samuel, but really they're rejecting God. Okay, what that language I think is showing us is that Samuel's leadership is tied to God's kingship of the people. Okay, so Samuel is a human, a man who is leading Israel, But he is God's representative in doing that. He is kind of the personification or the embodiment of God's kingship of Israel. Okay? So it looks like these verses are about Samuel. But really, they're about God's kingship. Samuel is giving them a chance to make a case against God. What justification do you have, he says, for rejecting God as king? Bring your evidence. This is the time you can say what you have against that. And of course, there is no case, is there, against God's kingship. Verse 4, they're saying, no, Samuel, you haven't cheated or oppressed us. God's representative, his way of being king of Israel, has not resulted in any oppression or Samuel taking anything from anyone's hand. And Samuel says, the Lord is witness against you. You've not found anything in my hand. I wonder if we ever make a case against God. Of course, we wouldn't use those words, would we? We wouldn't say, I'm making a case against God. But in the back of our minds, do you ever say that God isn't giving you what you want or what you need? So off you go to do what you want. I think we do that in a sense whenever we sin, don't we? We say, I don't want God to be king of my life. And do we ever stop to think about what we're doing when we reject God in that moment of sin? There is no case to be made against God. There's no case that we can make that God isn't being loving towards us, that God isn't being gracious towards us, that we need to go and sin. And yet, that's the case we make. Daily, hourly. If we were conscious of God's goodness, would we sin less? And how would we do that? Well, I think part of it is what we're doing now. We're listening to the Bible preached. We need to read the Bible. We need to know it. We need to think on it. We need to pray for God's help, that we'd know his goodness, that we wouldn't be rejecting him or making some case against him. We sing, don't we, these songs that are inspired by God's truth, God's word. And we meet together and encourage each other, remind each other, hopefully, of how good and how great God is. Okay, so Samuel on trial, or in a way God on trial, there is no case against God. Let's move on, verses 6 to 18. Israel on trial, I've called it. The Lord's people are guilty. Look at verse 7. Samuel says, stand here. So that echoes what he said in verse 3. He said, here I stand. So you can imagine Samuel kind of standing on one side. And then he's saying, right, now it's your turn. You stand here. You stand here now. You're on trial. And let's just go through what he says in their sort of part of this trial. So in verse 6, and sort of again in verse 8, Samuel takes them through, or just reminds them very quickly, that God has rescued Israel, their ancestors, from Egypt. That's the kind of king you've rejected, the kind of king you can cry out to, and who will rescue you. He's just summarized the end of Genesis all the way through to Joshua, in a couple of sentences. And then in verses 9 to 11, we have what we should be still fairly familiar with, because it was probably only months ago that we were in Judges, and we saw this cycle of Judges, didn't we? So look at verse 9. They forgot the Lord their God. Okay, so they forgot God, they turned away. That's the first part of the cycle. Then an oppressor comes, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera and others. And then verse 10, they cry out under the oppression, they cry out to the Lord. And then verse 11, he sends a deliverer to rescue them. That's the pattern of Judges, isn't it, that we saw? And I just want us to think about those couple of verses and what we see in them. Let's do this as an audience participation. Tom doesn't like audience participation, but he's not here, so it doesn't matter. Let's just shout out some major judges. Let's see if we can find them. Actually, any judge. Go on. Someone shout out a judge. Samson, right. Is Samson in verses 9 to 11 anywhere? No, his name isn't. Who did he fight? Can you remember? Philistines, yeah. Are they there? Yeah, they're there. So Samson is kind of alluded to in that way. Another judge? Deborah, okay. Who did she? Who was she involved with and against? Barak, yeah, is he there? Yeah. Okay, who else? Gideon, yeah, is he there? Yeah, he is. So that name Jerubbaal is the same, is a different name for Gideon that he was given. Yeah. Another judge? Ehud, yeah. So what was he about? Yeah, so he was the man who stabbed the very fat man. That was the Moabites, king of the Moabites. So king of Moab, he's there in verse 9. Another judge? Jephthah, is he there? Yeah, he's there, isn't he? Another judge? Can you think of any more? Othniel, okay. Who did he fight? Can you remember? No. Philistines, I think. Let's look at Rupert.
Well, they were messing with things.
Okay, well, maybe they're not in there then. Let's pick another judge. Can you think of any more? You're looking back, aren't you? That's kind of cheating. Can you remember the tent peg story? Is that? Yeah, Luke's got it. That's Sisera. Yeah, so he's there, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty, it's all there, isn't it? It's all there. It's all there. He's taken them through in a kind of thematic way through Judges, hasn't he? He's gone, okay, here's the forgetting, here's the oppressors all together. Here's the crying out all together. Verse 11, here's the rescuers, the deliverers, the judges all together. And I think the point that he's trying to make is there at the end of verse 11. He delivered you from the hands of all of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. Okay, there was a lot wrong with the period of the judges as we saw, but what Samuel is drawing out here is actually that as a deliverer, God was faultless, wasn't he? He delivered them from the hands of their enemies all around. And he's gone, in terms of oppressors, geographically all around. Okay, so he's gone Philistines, he's gone Moabites and Midianites and those kind of people, and Ammonites all over there, and there's just sea over there. So he's gone all around and said all around these enemies were there, and God provided deliverers for every single one of them, so that you lived in safety. Obviously in the times when they were trusting God and fearing God, they were living in safety. And this is the evidence that Samuel presents, that God, as Israel's king, has rescued them from the hand of all their enemies, even though they sinned. And we just did that because we went through Judges, and it's kind of fresh in our minds, and it's a good exercise to do. But we also did it because Samuel wanted them to do that. Okay, just as that triggers our memories, because we're fairly familiar with it, they would have been more familiar with it. These are the stories that their parents and their grandparents would have told them about how God delivered the people of Israel. And that's what the Spirit wants us to do as well, isn't it? We need to remember, we need to reflect on what God has done. We need to be reminding each other, like Samuel was reminding them of what God had done for them. And that's why we listen to the Bible preached. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we discuss it together. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, isn't it? That we may never, as we read there in verse 9, forget the Lord our God. And then comes the charge against them in verse 12. But when you saw Nahash coming, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us. Even though the Lord your God was your king. What a terrible charge. Nahash the Ammonite was coming, and they forgot all about Jephthah, who fought against the Ammonites and delivered the people of Israel from them. They forgot all about the fact that God had raised up Jephthah to save them. And they said, no, we need another king. God isn't good enough. We need another king. In verse 13, Samuel says, now here is the king. God set him over you. And if you follow God, then good. Otherwise, punishment will come. Judgment will come. And verses 14 and 15 are maybe a little bit reminiscent of Deuteronomy 28. And do you remember the curses and the blessings that Moses set before the people? If you obey God, there are all these blessings. If you follow the law, if you obey God, these blessings will come. But if you disobey, all these curses will come. Verse 14 and 15, maybe he's just alluding to, remember that. Remember that. And then verse 16, he says, now stand still and see this. This is quite remarkable. This great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes, is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. So he asks for this sign, or rather God gives this sign of thunder and rain in a time of the year when it would have been very unlikely for that to happen, as a miraculous sign to demonstrate to them that what he's saying is true, that there is weight behind his words, that he's speaking a message from God. And one of the things about this sign is that actually it would have damaged the crops. So when it rains heavily in the harvest time, before the harvest has been gathered in, it damages the crops. And one of the Deuteronomy 28 curses is that the crops will fail. Okay, so put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite here. You've just been reminded that you have messed up badly, very badly. You've just been reminded of the covenant terms, that if you obey, good, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, bad, these curses will come. And then a miraculous thunderstorm comes, which damages the crops. The message is clear, isn't it? The Israelites are guilty as charged. They've rejected God, their king. And whether we feel it or not, whether we see it tonight or not, that's our verdict too. The verdict on us is that we've all rejected God as king. Whether you're a Christian or not, that's your background, that's your natural state. The guilty verdict on our lives. But our passage goes on. Let's look at the last section, verses 19 to 25. I've called it repentance and warning. There is hope for sinners. How do they react to what's happened and to what Samuel has said to them? They say, in verse 18, they stand in awe, or they stand in fear of the Lord and of Samuel. And then they say to him, verse 19, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. We have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. I think that's a good reaction. I mean, it worries me a little bit. That sounds quite like Simon the Sorcerer, doesn't it? Pray to me so that I won't die. But I think when you look at it, they fear. It says they fear the Lord. They clearly recognize that they've sinned in lots of ways, and also that they've sinned in this particular way of rejecting God as their king. And they recognize they need an intercessor. They need someone to pray to God for them, and I think that's a good reaction. Obviously, we don't know all their hearts, but I think that's pointing us in the right direction. And that's to be our reaction as well, isn't it? When we're confronted by our sin, when we read God's word, when someone points out our sin to us, when we get a parking ticket, maybe. I'm a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. I need to throw myself on God's mercy. There's no other option. Just like they did. And Samuel's response in verse 20, well, before you look at verse 20, just think what he might have said. I mean, imagine what he's feeling, having seen these people reject God as their king, and seen this thunderstorm. You could expect him to say, no, that's it. Look, you're in that curse thing now, okay? You're going to see these curses hit you, one after another. You've disobeyed, that's what's going to happen to you. The curses are going to hit you. But amazingly, look what he says. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Those are probably, if you hadn't had verse 20 and you had to write it, the last words you would have written, I think. I mean, just imagine, after a real courtroom scene, there is someone convicted of something, maybe murder. They're found to be guilty. And someone, maybe the judge, says to them on the way out, don't worry, it'll be right. I mean, that's mad, isn't it? It's madness. It doesn't make sense. Why? How does this work? What's going on here? Well, let's look on and see what Samuel says. He says, you've done all this evil. That's how he starts, okay? You've done all this evil. He's not going to sweep it under the carpet. God is not going to sweep sin under the carpet. Sin is sin. No one can change what's been done. Samuel says, yes, you've done all this evil. That's there. That's acknowledged. And then he says three things. Do not turn away from the Lord. Serve him with all your heart. And do not put your hope in useless idols. Okay? Idols I find idols a little bit difficult to think about, because I've never been tempted to worship a statue, and probably most of you are in that boat. I mean, I know quite a few Hindus for whom that is a live issue, but for most of us, that's probably not an issue. And I find myself thinking, well, okay, the idolatry stuff can't be irrelevant, because there's a lot of it there, and it must work. And I think these verses help us actually to think about idols. Tim Chester points this out. If you look at what Samuel says about idols in verse 21 and 22, he says, they can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they're useless. Okay, so why do people turn to idols, whatever they are? They can do you no good, so people are thinking they can do some good. They can make your life better. Maybe if I make my career my number one priority, if I put my hope in it, it will ultimately do me no good. It's ultimately useless to stand before the judgment throne of God and say, look at my career. And then he says they cannot rescue you. They cannot save you. Okay, so people look to idols to rescue them, to save them, to stop bad things happening. And in the same way, well, if I save my money, if I invest it well, I'll be secure. If I could just get married, it would save me from loneliness. It would give my life a sense of purpose. No, those things, again, ultimately useless. Okay, those things are not bad in themselves. I'm a married man with a career and a savings account. Those things are not bad in themselves. And that's the subtlety, I think, of idols in our culture. That they might not look like idols in lots of ways, but they can become idols if we put our hope in them to do us good or to rescue us. And actually, if you think about it, the Israelites' idol at this point is not a statue. It's probably their king, isn't it? It's probably their king. They thought he would do them good. They thought he would rescue them. But no, that in doing that, they've rejected the Lord as king. Read on in what Samuel says in verse 22. And we read again some amazing words. The Lord will not reject his people. The Lord will not reject his people. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. That is amazing, isn't it? Isn't it? Because they have rejected him. And the obvious response is for him to reject them. And that's even what you might expect from the covenant terms, Deuteronomy 28. But no, he doesn't say that. Because he was pleased to make you his own. What an amazing phrase. God loves his people. If you're one of God's people tonight, that's true of you. God was pleased to make you his own. God was pleased to make us, his people, his own. And that doesn't change the fact that we've committed sin. That didn't change that for the Israelites. It doesn't change it for us. But it's still true. It's still true. And verse 23, Samuel, of course, will still pray for them, still teach them in spite of their messing up, in spite of them rejecting him, Samuel, as well as God. And praise God for our teachers, for Johnny and Adie, who put up with us, and for leaders of God's people down the ages who've put up with God's people, sinful as we are. In verse 24, Samuel says, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. And just like we saw Samuel doing, pointing them back to Judges. He's saying, you need to remember, you need to keep considering what God has done for you. That's the way forward. You need to keep reminding yourselves of what God has done for you, what God has said to you. We need to do that too, don't we? And then verse 24, 25, there is a final reiteration of that kind of blessing curse, or that obedience, disobedience contrast. Be sure to fear the Lord, yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. And the question that we're sort of left with at the end of this chapter is, what's going to happen? Are they going to obey, or will they turn away from God? And that's a question for us tonight, isn't it? Have you rejected God? Well, sinners as we are, God's word to us, amazingly, is do not be afraid. Do not turn away from the Lord. So whether you're not a Christian yet and you're making that choice for the first time, or whether you've been a Christian for years, we're making that choice every day, aren't we? Do we obey? Do we disobey? Do we obey? Do we disobey in this situation, in that situation, in this temptation, in that temptation? And maybe you feel like you've messed up big time, or you know people who have. What about that? What about them? What next? Is it over? Is God interested? Is there still a plan? Is there still God's blessing available for you and your life? Well, let's look at Israel. Look at their king. They rejected God as king, but God's word to them, verse 22, is that there's still hope. The Lord will not reject his people. And that's still God's word to us tonight. Yes, sin has its consequences. Sin had huge consequences for them. Saul, as we'll see, was a disaster for the nation. It was disastrous. And yet, think on the history of Israel. Think about the kingship of Israel. That was a great blessing to them at times, wasn't it? Think of King David. Think of the life of Solomon. Think of some others as well. And really, the line of kings is the key to unlocking the conundrum that is in this chapter. How is it that Israel have messed up so badly, and yet Samuel can say to them, do not be afraid. The Lord will not reject his people. How is it that they're declared guilty in this courtroom scene, and yet they're simultaneously acquitted? How does that work? And of course, that line of kings, the line of King David, led to the King of Kings. The line of human kings led to the divine King, to the God-man, Jesus. And God came to earth to live as Jesus Christ, and he never sinned. He never rejected his Father's authority. But he was punished by being crucified. He was punished, though he was innocent, so that we could be acquitted, although we're guilty. And what was written above his head as Jesus hung on the cross? Do you remember? It was written, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. God, as king, was doing exactly what he'd done in the days of Judges. He was rescuing his people so that they could live in safety in eternity.